So we'll start at the end with Brother Boff in his first the keynote address, talking about being clear. And the one thing that came up in my mind, I don't have any questions yet, so start tossing them. I'm going to have to come up with my own. I have mine written down. But the first question I think that when you were talking, and I felt I was asking myself is, you know, we go to a lot of conferences, and sometimes, you're right, the preaching isn't as clear. So for a young minister like myself, like many others here, how do we make our messages, and everyone can really chime in on this, but how do we make our messages as clear as possible while still shooting for inspiration and for encouragement and everything else? How do we make our messages clear, if you could answer that?
Well, I think the dynamic of preaching, you know, is first of all spiritual. So I don't believe that we're going to be able to just address one thought and that's all it does. It's amazing how from one message, different people get different things out of it. But I think in the presentation, if we can just focus on what we're trying to get across, then let the Spirit do whatever, you know, inspire them. I've had people say, "Oh, that was so good. This part you said," and then they tell me something that I don't remember saying that, but it was either the Holy Spirit or He just spoke something to their heart that I didn't even say, you know. So there is that dynamic of it. But I think, you know, it's just, you know, when I think it, it's perfectly clear. But I've been married long enough to realize that, you know, my wife lets me know. I've been in trouble today already. I'm clear, but others are not getting it. So she says, "You need to work on your communication." So is that true, dear? Okay.
All that I'll add is one of my professors said one time that the people that are listening to you are smarter than you think they are and have a less vocabulary than you think they have.
You know, the thing that comes to my mind is, for the speaker, necessity of good preparation. You've got to know what you want to say and then stay with that, going down some other rabbit trail.
Very cool, very cool. We'll stay with that with the young ministers. Brother Johnston, you made several points to young ministers getting with their elders. Clearly, not maybe not so clearly, but for some, there seems to be a gap, right, between the elder generation and the younger generation. It seems to me there are a number of young ministers wanting to go away from what the elders taught, believe, maybe not necessarily doctrinally, but a method in their methods, if you could say that. What in your words, suggestions, recommendations for bridging that gap, bridging the generational gap, I guess we could call it. And again, this is for everybody, but first to Brother Johnston, I think.
I've been reading some things lately about how feelings follow behavior. And I think that one thing that we can, and it's hard for me to think of myself as not a young minister. I don't know when that happens, but the chronology of my life tells me I'm not a young minister, but I still feel that way. We're called to honor our elders, and it's not about whether or not we think they're worthy of honor. We're called to honor them. We're charged in Scripture to honor our elders. And I think if we honor them, we work at honoring them, we listen better. If we think we have to put up with them, we don't listen. So I think we need to make a conscious effort to honor in lots of ways. I watch churches do it, just in the way that they designate parking places or, you know, if you have church dinner, who gets to go. There's just a lot of ways that you can honor the people who've gone on before.
Could you comment on that as well?
Well, I think it's hard for our generation to allow the younger generation to ask the questions. And I think they need to find an environment where they feel safe to ask the questions. And somehow we have to create that environment because they're not the ones that will create it. So we create an environment where they can ask the hard questions because they do need answers. They need clear answers. And for so long, we've gotten lost in the fluff. We have gotten lost in the fluff. You can ask a young person, you know, why do we believe this? And sometimes they can't even define it. They can't define what the gospel is. They may not be able to define what doctrine is. And it's because they've heard preaching all their lives, but they've never felt free to ask the questions. And I feel like it's very important that as the elder, which I don't feel old either, Brother Johnson, I have to remind myself that I'm, you know, not young like these college students, but I feel like that if we can create an environment where they feel safe to ask the questions, then we can give them the clear Bible answers and not, we can't be afraid of them asking the questions because if we believe it, it's in the Word. If it's not in the Word, then we need to reevaluate why we're teaching it.
Sure, that's great. A follow-up to that, maybe Brother Boffin and Dr. Series can chime in on this. Someone just texted in the question. They said, whose responsibility is it to find a mentor? And I think what the spirit of that question is, where does the burden of responsibility lie? With the person that needs someone in their life to help them theologically, ministry, whatever, or the elders or men of God and women of God that are surrounding that person, how do you acquire a mentor? What would you do? I think that's what this person is getting at. How do we acquire mentors in our life to speak into our life? Is that clear or no?
Well, as someone who has completely embraced my age, and I know that I'm an old man, I agree completely with both of the previous responses, and would like especially to say, in response to Sister Boffman's comment there, that those of us who are elders have to embrace our responsibility to bridge this gap, and we have to make that possible. And I'm not sure exactly the dynamics of how to go about finding people to mentor, but we have to be available, and those who are younger must know that we welcome their questions and their input and inviting us to walk with them and so forth. I feel strongly about that.
Some of the stuff I've read about mentoring and what I've seen work best in mentoring really is the best mentor is about 15 years older than the person that they're mentoring, than the mentoree. And so part of that, I think, is a good question, and we need mentors. I would argue tonight that honoring elders is different than looking for a mentor. I think it's a different process, and I'm not sure you're looking as far down the road for a mentor. If you're 25, you probably don't want a mentor that's 75. You probably want someone that's 40. But that's a different task than a 25-year-old honoring a 75-year-old. We're called to honor. And I guess that's, I'm just going to lick that candy stick a while.
When we were instructors at Christian Life College, they instituted a mentoring program. And it was a great idea. We were assigned 5 to 8 students, and we met with them once a week. And it was great. I mean, I loved it. I loved it. It was just fabulous. But not everybody in my group loved it. I don't know why. I was loving. But the interesting thing was, not every mentor loved it. I mean, they felt intimidated. They felt like they were going to have to produce something that they didn't have. You know, they're going to have to go study for it or whatever, you know. And with me, I'd never mentored before. I mean, I probably had, but I didn't know that I had. So, I had to really find a definition for mentoring, you know. But the interesting thing was, there out of that group of 8 young ladies, there was 2 or 3 that we connected. And in that process that we connected, it's been now probably 8 years And I am still connected to those young ladies. They're older now. They have children. But they'll, you know, send me a message on Facebook and ask me a question or see how I'm doing. And it wasn't so much the teacher and the student. It wasn't like that at all, because I would have been very uncomfortable with that. It was like, Sister Boffman, can you just tell us what happened when you got married? And I was like, I can do this. It's just experience. And so a lot of mentoring is just picking the brain, you know, if you have enough to pick, you know. But it's not a hard thing. And I think some people that are older get intimidated in thinking that they're going to have to study for this. But if, and there's different areas that you're mentored in. Like, you know, an older woman may mentor a younger woman in sewing. They have nothing to do with, you know, spiritual things. An older gentleman may mentor a young man in mechanics, you know. And so I think that, that connection has to be a common thread. And when that common thread is felt or made, then the mentoring progress.
I was thinking, I don't know how clear it was, but I was thinking of that mentoring time as well when Dr. Seagraves was there at the college, and for some of us it was more force, you know, and we tried it for, I don't know, a year or two and tried to make it work because we felt like everybody needs mentors and we're there to mentor them, you know. But I think it worked better when that it happened more naturally. And I think when we honor the younger, we're talking about honor as being a little different. I think that as elders, if we show respect and honor the younger ones and encourage them, that honor comes back to us. And it also creates a possibility for mentoring. And so I think we do have a responsibility to make them feel welcome to come, to ask the questions, to respect them, respect their opinions, and listen to them, and I think we can build a mentoring relationship. There was a book review I read recently. I hadn't read the book yet. I was stuck to the review. But it was talking about the different stages of life. And I think, Brother Johnston, I'm creeping up on it. But it's that time of life when it's not so much about what I can do, but I'm realizing the most valuable thing I can do in the next few years is to what I can pour into younger men and women, and create leaders and give opportunity for leaders growing up. I'll be passing off the scene, but there's another generation. And that's part of the burden of this conference, is that we want to communicate truth and to reaffirm them and allow younger men and women to grow in their giftedness and love this same truth that we've loved.
Wonderful, wonderful. We're going to change gears, so switch gears a little bit here. Talking about baptism, Dr. Seagraves, you were speaking, and there's a number of questions that came in, and I'm going to read this one, and I'm going to follow up with some others. It says, there is a common argument that the command to baptize in Jesus' name is actually only in reference to being baptized by his authority. But the formula, some say, is actually the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Another, and they end by, how would we answer that question? I think, again, how would a believer of Trinitarian doctrine or Father, Son, Holy Spirit baptism, how would they respond or react to your talk tonight? And what would they say specifically about Jesus' name being authority and the formula is really Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost? And then, of course, everything else that you said. How would a Trinitarian understand that in response?
Well, that's going to depend, of course, on which Trinitarian you're talking to. There's a wide variety of responses possible. As far as the whole idea of formula, I know there is some argument about that, but as far as the way the Greek text reads in these cases about baptizing in the name of, we just have similarity. You know, they're not always precise, but they're similar. But maybe the best answer would be for me to tell you what J. Oliver Buswell, who was a leading Presbyterian theologian. In fact, he was the president for quite a while of Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis, definitely a Trinitarian. But in his reading, well, that at school, you graduated from that school. But in his reading of Matthew 28:19, he recognized the importance of the singular form of the word name, which we have recognized too, and which I will be talking about some more tomorrow. Okay. So he recognized the importance of the singularity of the word name, not names, but name, one name, the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so he wrote in his systematic theology, he said, the one name into which we are to be baptized is the name Jehovah. Well, I would say he wasn't far from the kingdom on that. He wasn't completely in the kingdom, but he had a big toe in it. But he recognized that to say name is something different than to say names, plural. So that would be one response. That's in his systematic theology. It sounds very strange to us, but there are Trinitarians who recognize baptism in Jesus' name as the biblical way of doing it, and who do it that way, even though theologically they're Trinitarians. That does happen because of the clear testimony of the book of Acts. But again, it's a difficult question to answer because there's so many possible responses. You know, but there's a couple.
Let me borrow your mic for a second. Maybe another question is, another way that they're asked this question is, the first time that we see baptism, a lot of times people, Trinitarians would say, the first time we see baptism, Matthew 20:19, and Jesus is saying, this is the way you need to do it. I think their main question is, okay, Jesus said, name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but then Peter in Acts says the name of Jesus, and later on we see that most Trinitarians, well, at least the Trinitarians I've talked to, and from other questions here, suggest, well, it was the first time, right? And Jesus said it, so why don't we do it in that formula?
Sure. Let me just tell you another little story then. I like this concept of story. Somebody walked into a church and said, how do you folks baptize? According to Matthew 28:19 or according to Acts 2:38? The pastor responded, both. I mean, that's the biblical answer. It's not one against the other. It's both of them. And so, and of course, both of them, as they were understood by the disciples who were standing there that day who heard Jesus' words, which again is kind of the key point that I'm trying to drive at in my little talk here. I'll get back to that tomorrow. So if you can stay saved until tomorrow, then I'll answer that question.
Very cool. Very cool. Brother John, is that the time we're sticking to? 3 minutes? Okay. Okay. Brother Johnson, there is a question here for you on as far as the reaction to the Royal Seeker Camp meeting. It says, after R.E. McAllister preached about Jesus' name baptism, how did this doctrine of Jesus' name baptism, spread from the West Coast to the East Coast? How did it catch fire so quickly? If you can comment on that.
It was about a year later that Ewart and Cook, Glenn Cook, rebaptized each other. And the issue in the Jesus' name baptism controversy was not baptism in Jesus' name, it was rebaptism. People were baptizing in Jesus' name. But it was the idea that if they had been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, that they would need to be rebaptized. And really, Cook is the evangelist who, if you want to know, if the question you're asking is, how does it come across America so fast? It came across, primarily, Cook makes his way across into Indianapolis, down in some other places. And there was also, and I may talk about this again tomorrow, there was a real Jesus-centric piety. There was a sense, and I think this, whenever people are hungry for God, it's difficult to think of a relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in moments where there's a pietist movement, a movement of deep piety in church history, there is a real Jesus-centric focus. People relate to Jesus. So there was they're in the interstate camp meeting in Jackson, Mississippi, third interstate camp meeting, Ian Bell is there, and nothing's happening in the camp. It seems like Ed hasn't taken off, and so they send up to Indianapolis for L.V. Roberts and say, bring your message. And so Roberts comes down to Jackson and preaches about Jesus' name baptism and baptizes Ian Bell, and revival breaks out. So there was a real sense that there was a power that accompanied the baptism of Jesus' name. So it was in the water that they drank. It was not literally when they got baptized, but there was such a pervasive sense of Jesus-centered piety that it was natural and normal for them to grasp this revelation.
Wonderful. I'm reading the next question. We don't have any real next questions here. Some of them go back to mentoring and some on forgiveness. Sister Boffman, you mentioned bridging the gap of forgiveness in your discussion in prayer. You didn't touch on it too much. You kind of went through it, but I have a question here on that, how to bridge the gap of forgiveness, the biggest struggle in allowing forgiveness in your life, mainly when we go to prayer, not holding on to hatred or bitterness. Could you maybe touch on that a little bit before we conclude this session? That's clear.
Well, the first thing I think of is something that I experienced in a prayer room where Reverend J.T. Pugh was speaking, and he was praying before the service. And I heard him say, "God, save me from myself." And in my mind, I'm thinking, he's a man of God. He's asking God to save him from himself? What, you know? But it got me to thinking about what goes on inside of us. The biggest battles that we have are between our two ears, you know, many, many times. We think it's the devil fighting us, but it's actually us fighting ourselves. And you can't cast that out. You know, so I think in the forgiveness mode, when you come into the presence of the Lord, there's so many times that forgiveness is a battle because we have not learned to forgive ourselves. We haven't learned how to allow God's grace to cover us. We don't have a concept of His amazing grace. So we don't forgive ourselves. So how can we understand the forgiveness of the Father? Or how can we understand forgiving someone else? And some people think, well, if I forgive someone and then if I think about it later on, then I haven't forgiven them. You know, and I think we need to understand the concept of letting go of an infraction that happened against us and praying blessings on that person. Sometimes it's a process. Sometimes you may decide you're going to forgive someone and then you go to prayer that night and you still don't feel like the process is completed. That doesn't mean you can't connect with God. He understands that it's a process, and I believe that He works with us and He helps us grow through it. And so I think that when we come before God and we're desiring to bridge that gap, Lord, if there's something I have in my heart against someone, please help me bring it to the surface. You know, put me in the fire and cause it to come to the surface so that I can deal with it. And God does that for us. It's not a comfortable place. It doesn't feel good, but we're able to deal with it then. And forgiving ourselves, I think, is kind of key in learning, you know, to forgive other people. And really, practice makes perfect. You've got to keep trying and keep working on it. I don't think any of us really have it down, because it depends on the depth of how far the knife went in sometimes, you know, and sometimes those real deep wounds are the hardest to even know how to deal with them. And we need God to help us understand His grace and forgiveness for us to understand how we can turn that into for other people.
Do you want to comment on that? No? You're good? Well, thank you all. Appreciate you guys taking the time. Can you give them a hand this evening?